We're studying the Gospel of Mark, and today we're in the 11th chapter. We're going to look at the entire chapter, not every detail in it, but the major themes in this chapter. In chapter 10, in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus makes a big point about this whole matter of the first being last and the last being first. And in verse 44, he says, "Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all." Now, that's very strong language, and it raises some questions for us. Does this mean passive compliance with whatever others want? In other words, if I'm your slave, that means you're my master. And if I'm going to be slave to all, I've got a lot of masters. And how do I please everybody? Kind of thing. Is that my job, to basically serve everyone in the sense of pleasing them, giving them what they want and what they ask for? And that raises lots of questions about what is Jesus really getting at, and what kind of servanthood does Jesus model? Is he a lamb or a lion? What characterizes being a slave of all? Is it fearfulness, weakness, passivity, basically being victims? Or is it courageous, powerful, bold, forgiving, having the power and the authority to forgive or withhold forgiveness? What is the posture we see Jesus taking? When we see him go to the cross, it becomes pretty obvious. He's like a lamb led to slaughter, the scripture tells us. That means he doesn't object. He's passive. He allows evil to happen to him without complaint, without demanding justice. But there are other times, we're going to see them in this chapter, where Jesus is much more assertive. We're going to see him overturning the tables of money changers in the temple. We're going to see him basically taking a posture, a prophetic posture, with tremendous authority over the entire nation of Israel. We're going to see him giving permission to his followers to forgive sin, so forth and so on. So that's what we're going to be looking at today, this very important chapter, which really stands surprisingly in contrast to a lot of what he has suggested by being a servant of all. Thus far, his teaching has labored very strongly in this direction of, if you're going to be great, you've got to serve all. If you're going to be great, you have to be the least, so forth and so on. And then he turns right around and demonstrates an aspect of that that you wouldn't expect. We'll start with verse 1. And this is the account of the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And I'm going to draw attention to just the first words in this whole story, because they oftentimes are neglected, and I think they have a powerful message embedded in them. And as they approached Jerusalem, and the rest of it is a story you know about the triumphal entry, the palm trees, so forth, the palm branches, so forth, or they weren't necessarily palm branches, but they worked best in a worship service drama. What I want to suggest here is this. When Jesus takes the initiative with his disciples to approach Jerusalem, going up to Jerusalem, he knows what he's going into. He knows what he's facing. In the 10th chapter, he told the disciples, it wasn't the first time, he's told them repeatedly, the Son of Man is going to be rejected, he's going to suffer, he's going to die, be killed, and be raised again. He knew what he was in for before he ever got to Jerusalem and to the cross. And yet, he takes the initiative to walk right into it. And I'm going to suggest, first of all, as we look at this passage and this chapter, is that in this chapter, we have examples of a kind of servanthood that is very assertive and, in this case, very courageous. Jesus has the courage to manage fear. And I'm going to suggest that if we're going to be following Jesus' teaching about being servants to all, one of the things that it does not exclude is the courage to manage fear. And I would go so far as to say that when we talk about the importance of Christian community and of loving one another, that it is not far off the mark to say that at the root of our failure to do that is fear. Our fear basically blinds us to a lot of things. It paralyzes us from doing a lot of things. When fear is present, God is not present. Listen to John chapter 12 and verse 27. This is John's account of the same kind of experience as Jesus is going up to Jerusalem. Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But to this purpose I came to this hour. In other words, in his mind, that the word troubled here has the idea of vexed, confused, or certainly uneasy. This is not a peaceful time for him. He's wrestling inside himself. Do I resist this, or do I basically walk into it? And his conclusion is, not my will, but thine be done. In other words, he has the courage to face down the fears and anxiety he has in approaching the torture of the crucifixion. And the observation that I make, and I take away from this when I read this, is this. Effective slaves are free from toxic, paralyzing fear and have power to do hard things. If there are some things we should be afraid of, but toxic fear, the kind of fear that basically crowds God out of our life and prevents us from doing the right thing or the best thing, is the kind of fear, as disciples of Christ, we are free from. Now the question is, do we exercise that freedom? Managing fear is the power to face difficult challenges of life with faith that God is with me. With the realization that no matter how difficult the things might appear, how uncomfortable they might appear, how strong my passions might be to protect myself and to go in a different direction, or to have a different strategy in terms of my priorities, if I allow the Spirit of Christ, who is installed in my life, to have a voice, and if I listen to that voice, I will have the courage and the faith to do the right thing. Someone's described it this way. Courage is faith plus action. Virtue is courage plus wisdom. And love is virtue plus connected community. And what this suggests is the following. If we want to have community, if we want to experience the kind of abundant life that came with the fact that we become a hundredfold blessing to one another, and what the world can't give, God gives to us, through us, in some sense. We become a part of the 100 mothers or so that we get by leaving the natural sources of security in life. If that's going to work, it's going to demand selfless love. And if selfless love is going to be present, we have to eventually have faith and the courage to act upon that faith. So what Jesus is demonstrating here in terms of going up to Jerusalem is really a courage that is fundamental to what it means to experience the kingdom of God. How do I know when I have courage? Well, it's pretty obvious. I step up in responding to life's responsibilities when it costs me something. It's not difficult for me to do the things that I like to do. The things that are hard for me to do are the things I don't want to do or are going to cost me something. And I've struggled with this like most people have all my life, and I will until I die, because I live in a flesh and in a world that basically wants to do what I want to do as opposed to what I should do. And what I've had to do oftentimes at the beginning of the day is make a list of the things I least want to do today. and start with them. Start with them. It's easy for me to say, I can easily make this list of the things I'm looking forward to doing today. But I've learned from experience that that does not serve me well. I feel much better if I can get those hard things out of the way first, and then I can enjoy the things I want to do. But if I keep putting off the hard things, they just never go away. They torture me all day long. I don't know about you, but that's just one thing I have to do to get it done, so to speak. Faith is, well, fear is a faith problem. Fear is the result of isolating self from God. Most simply, that's what fear is. When I'm afraid, I have to remind myself, where did I kick God out? Because if God's Spirit is speaking to me effectively, if I'm walking in the Spirit, I'm not going to have toxic fear. And if I have fear, at some point I have to say, when did I stop the car and ask God to get out? You know, and walk. When am I driving, in a sense? If I'm walking in the Spirit, I'm not going to have toxic fear. Now, there are some things I should be afraid of. But I'm talking about toxic fear, the kind of fear that's unnecessary. So we go on. The second story in Mark chapter 11. And again, here we have Jesus cursing the fig tree. But I'm going to draw attention just to certain parts of the story. The disciples come to this fig tree, and they notice that there is no fruit on the fig tree. And Jesus' words, "May no one ever eat fruit from you," again, speaking of the fig tree. And his disciples were listening. Now this is a strange story for many people who read the gospel. Where in the world is this coming from? You know, this poor fig tree, it's not in the season of figs, it's not bearing fruit, and Jesus takes time to curse the fig tree that it'll never bear fruit again. I mean, boy, is this ever practical. You know. And then we go to a later part of the story, later in the day, and the disciples come back, and lo and behold, they're still doing with this fig tree something. Truly I say to you, as they notice the fig tree has withered and has died, or it looks like it's dead. And Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he was is going to happen, it shall be granted to him." In other words, Jesus is saying, you see how I cursed the fig tree? In a few hours it wilted. Now, you have that power. Whatever you say, if you say that this mountain be moved, it'll be cast into the sea, it'll be cast into the sea. It'll happen if you have faith. What's all this about? Now, first of all, they're standing on a mount, Mount Zion. They're near the temple. And when he says, this mountain, he's not talking about a theoretical mountain in the Rockies. He's talking about the mountain he's standing on. And he's saying, those who say to this mountain or this temple, be cast into the sea or be destroyed, it'll happen. And all of a sudden we begin to see something of what might be going on here. This fig tree thing basically probably goes back to something that is hinted at in the Old Testament. That there are two plants that received a lot of attention by way of analogy to Israel. One was the vine, and the other, or the grapevine, there's a fig tree. And in the prophet's language, they often refer to Israel. And that probably is what Jesus is saying here. This is not a story that has to do with fig trees so much. It has to do with the nation Israel. In Mark chapter 13 and verse 2, we go ahead a couple chapters. Notice what he says. Do you see these great buildings? Referring to the temple structure. Not one stone will be left upon another, which will not be torn down. Wow. Now, this isn't being cast into the sea, but the same idea of destruction. fig tree withers, the temple is going to be destroyed. Or the fig tree or the mountain being cast into the sea. This language of the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, and with it, the destruction of Jerusalem, as the disciples knew it, basically may be what he's talking about. And lo and behold, we get down to verse 28 in chapter 13 of Mark. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branches have already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know the summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is near, right at the door. That is the coming of Christ and the destruction of the temple as you see it. What Jesus is suggesting here, I'm suggesting, is this. When he talks about the fig tree, he's talking about the nation Israel. And he's saying, just like this tree, Israel has finished its fruit bearing. It's over. The old covenant is coming to an end. And this temple is no longer going to be the temple where Israel or where its people will find meaning. All of this is going to change. Now, the point that we draw from this is not concerning the nation Israel so much. It's the point that Jesus makes with respect to his challenge to his disciples. We see in Jesus' ministry a faith that is courageous. It's a courage to minister in faith. When Jesus says these words, cursing the fig tree, he's speaking with a prophetic faith. And interestingly enough, he passes on with that authority a commission to his disciples to basically also minister. Now, he's not asking us to curse nations or to basically curse Israel. But by example, I'm suggesting he is asking us to minister in faith with courage and confidence that when he asks us to do something, we can with faith do it and see it accomplished. The Great Commission in Matthew 28, and Jesus came up and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Most Christians, if you grew up in an evangelical Christian church, you've memorized this verse, the Great Commission. And it certainly is a Great Commission. The commission is great because this is the point in the Gospel of Matthew where the good news of the crucified and resurrected Christ, that story, is spread to the Gentiles. Up until this point, it was restricted to the nation Israel and to the Jewish people. Now, the commission is to bring it to the entire world, to the nations. And Jesus says, basically, I'm not going to be with you physically, but I am going to be with you with this commission. My authority goes with you. You're going to have the authority to make disciples and the opportunity to do that. And the suggestion is, effective slaves are free from the insecurity in their spheres of ministry and worship and service. They have power to make a difference in lives. And we see this in the way the apostles encourage one another to carry out ministry. They're saying basically that we should minister as though God is speaking through us. When we speak, speak as you are speaking for God. When you serve, serve as those who have the power of God's Spirit working through you. We are not simply passive servants of Christ. We are active servants where he is with us and his authority abides with us. Now, this has to do to a large extent with respect to ministry within the sphere of responsibility that we have. Ministry in faith, I'm going to suggest, is the power to do the work of God within a given sphere of life. Jesus is Lord of all. And as Lord of all, basically, he is the supreme commander of the kingdom. The 12 apostles basically were described by Paul as the foundation of the church. And as such, they had the power to create the boundaries of binding and loosing in terms of doctrine. The rest of us basically have the authority and power to be the body of Christ, to live out the Christian life and all that that entails, including ministering in the areas of our gifts, building the body of Christ, and all the functions that go with that. And in many cases, having vocational and occasional responsibilities as kings, elders, masters, parents, so forth and so on. We have spheres where we have authority. The problem comes when we try to jump out of our sphere. When we hear that we have the authority of Christ in us, the danger is, all of a sudden, now I feel as though I have a right to be authoritative in every area of life. And that's where we must be very careful. I may be the head of my household, I'm not the head of your household. I have no right to basically operate as the head of your household, only the head of mine. I may be an elder in the church, that does not mean I am the Lord of the church. It doesn't mean that basically I am Christ. And very frankly, one of the characteristics, embarrassingly, of a lot of Protestant American churches, not just American churches, it's true, I guess, in every culture, is that pastors, especially of independent churches, feel pretty much like they have a little fiefdom, where, as some people said, Protestants don't believe in a pope. They believe in thousands of popes. Every pastor's pope of his or her domain. Big problem. I've got to, if I'm going to exercise faith in the authority that God has given me, I've got to be very sensitive to the sphere where I have that authority. Claiming authority outside the sphere, destructive. And there are lots of stories of pastors who have stopped being shepherds and basically have been sheep shearing as well as feeding, taking control of families and individual lives where they have no business doing that. Pastors have and need to exercise proper authority in serving, but they have limits to the spheres in which they can do that. There are lots of husbands and fathers who have correctly understood their role as head of the household, but misunderstood its significance in terms of what it means to how they relate to their wives and to their children. And there are horror stories of, I am the head, do what I say because I am the head. That works really well when your kids are 6 years old. Try it when they're 18. It doesn't work very well. And it never works well for your wife. And unfortunately, if it does, then you've got a real problem. A wife once said, there's one thing worse than a man you can't control. And that's a man you can control. Wives want husbands who will lead, but who are sensitive in their strength, and one that can't be manipulated by them or anyone else. But they don't want someone who's going to basically lord it over them and deny respect for the dignity that they have as image bearers of the living God and as temples of the Holy Spirit. Sensitive husbands will know the limits of their spirit ministry that way. Don't take responsibility for things you can't control or not your business. We need to hear that over and over again. I don't know how many things we worry about that never come to pass. If If I can limit my responsibilities to the things that I can really make a difference in, and things that are my sense of responsibility, the things that I that basically are my responsibility, are my business, my list shortens considerably. Now, I don't know what it is about mothers, but they have a special gift of caring. That's the way Mo describes it. I say to my mother, who worries about me a lot, she has her 90th birthday this next week. And she's in quite good mental health. But she worries about her oldest son. See, he's only 68 years old, but she's worried about him. You know, he's gained some weight, and he's lost some weight, but he might gain it back. And, you know, it just, there's no end. And I say, Mom, why are you worrying about this stuff? She says, I'm not worried, I'm just concerned. And I noticed that it's not just my mother who's like that. I'm meeting carbon copies all over. And it seems like the older mothers get, the more like that they become. I can't figure that out. The point is, a lot of energy is wasted by all of us in worrying about things we can't control and things that are not our responsibility. Someone once told me, if you're not a part of the problem or the solution, don't worry about it. I had a dear member of this church several years ago come to me when the budget was low at the end of the year, and she said, I'm really concerned. You know, we're just not going to make our budget this year. And I just don't know what to do, but you've got to do something, Pastor. Jim, you've got to do something about this. And I said, well, what do you suggest I do? So I don't know. That's why I'm coming to you. You've got to do something. And I said, well, what will happen if we don't make our budget? Oh, I haven't even thought about that. It's just scary. I said, well, just think about it for a moment. It won't be the end of the world. I mean, God is not wringing his hands to say, Bible church budget's not going to make it. You know, all of heaven's going to collapse. That's not the way it works. I said, just see this as an opportunity to trust God. If we make the budget or not, just trust God. And she said, well, I can see, you know, you don't care. That's what she told me. You don't care. You're just like my husband. You don't care. Well, I said, well, listen, why are you so worried about something that you can't control? Well, if I don't worry, who is going to? That was a comment. Someone better worry about this. But this is so much the way we are. And all of us have this in our nature. We want to take control of things that are beyond our responsibility. Abuse of authority is a sign of weakness. When I see people in authority operating outside their sphere, automatically my sense is, why are they so insecure? What are they afraid of? It is concerned with getting and keeping power rather than ministering with it. People who have power need to use it in ministry. But they have little grounds in trying to get or keep it, or to maintain exclusive rights to it. I get really nervous when I see pastors' names with a long list of alphabetical letters behind, PhD, THD, DDT, you know, whatever it is. And I don't know what a pastor accomplishes with all of these degrees behind their name. It sounds very insecure to me. When I go into a person's office and I see behind the desk, as I have in pastors' offices, a giant, full size portrait of himself. And awards and degrees on both sides of the picture. I say, boy, this guy really is insecure. Especially when the portrait of himself is in a military uniform. So this sounds like a real friendly church. but again, this kind of stuff happens. How do I know when I have godly authority? Well, first of all, I'm comfortable being under authority. I don't mind taking orders. I don't mind submitting. I don't have to be the boss. And I exercise power with humility when it is my responsibility. Now, I want to make a confession here. I have struggled most of my adult life with power and authority. But my struggle has been not the struggle that most pastors have. I don't want it. And I have backed away from it conspicuously and comfortably. I don't like being in a position of power and authority. And what I've had to learn the hard way is that when you have power and authority, you'd better be responsible in using it. You can't back away from it. And when I look at the mistakes that I have made in ministry, many of them go back to the fact that I was reluctant to take and use the power and authority that God had given me in ministry and that I needed to take responsibility for and give. Now, that's not the typical problem, but I'm going to suggest that's just as bad as the person who's grasping for power and authority and has to have a position that gives him or her clout. Both are a problem. We go on. And here, this comes to the passage of the cleansing of the temple, the next story in Mark chapter 11. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to cast out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables and the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry goods through the temple. And he began to teach them, saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,'" the Gentiles, "but you have made it a robber's den." And here what I'm suggesting is that we see courage not just in terms of doing the hard thing, but courage to basically move with boldness in difficult areas. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11, the apostles give the same kind of instruction to the church. "Whoever speaks is to do so as one who speaks with utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving with the strength that God supplies." Chapter 3 and verse 15. "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense of to everyone who asks you to give an account of the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." And here the idea seems to be effective slaves are free from cowardice in their identification with Christ and have the power to defend their hope. In the same way that Jesus basically defends the temple from its abuse, I'm suggesting he sets a model for us that we are to be bold as well when we need to step up and defend the kingdom in the context of those who are seeking to understand what makes us tick. Moving boldly is the freedom to act dramatically and decisively in our role as ambassadors for Christ. And that means that we must be very careful that we not mistake boldness for brashness. Boldness without reverence is brashness. There are some Christians I know who basically are very good at being bold. But their boldness oftentimes doesn't come with reverence and sensitivity. They just basically are bulls in a china closet. They're pit bull Christians. Whatever they get a hold of, they get in their teeth and rattle it until it falls apart. And that is unbecoming. To say the least. I saw a picture of something like this. I didn't find it, I had to reproduce it. But I liked it. Are you coveting my job again? And it was in a pastor's journal. And I said, this is really appropriate. How many pastors are after their boss's job? An interesting book that I'm in the process of reading. Power Religion. The Selling Out of the Evangelical Church. And in this book, many authors, well-known evangelical Christian authors, are challenging the Christian church to be very careful of how we use power. The Last Temptation of Christ in the 1960s was a film that was demeaning to the dignity of Christ. And many evangelical Christians crusaded against that film, made an issue of boycotting it. The result was the film got much more attention than it ever would have, and a lot of people went to see it just because it was controversial. Were Christians right in objecting to the film's theme, which basically was blasphemous to historic Christian faith? Yes. Were they wise in turning over the tables of that film and boycotting it, and also boycotting a similar movie by the same producer, E.T., to no effect? Probably not. Because the result was lots of publicity. And as someone in the industry said, listen, there is no good and bad publicity, just publicity. Any way you can get it. And sometimes in our attempt to want to make a statement, we wind up really accomplishing the very opposite of what we intend to do. Sometimes it's best for us to have the wisdom to know just when to keep our mouth shut. And sometimes we need to make a statement. I think the interesting thing is that when Jesus turns the money changers' table over, he's speaking in the context of the community of faith. The church is the parallel, not the government. There is a place for us to stand boldly in the face of government, legislation, and behavior. But in the throwing of over the money changers in the temple, we don't see a warrant for that. Cowards miss the joy of being used by God. And I think back in my life, I wonder how many times I have missed the joy of being an instrument in God's hand simply because I hesitated or because I was afraid. Boldness is the fruit of faith and courage if it's not brashness. But we need to be bold. There are times when we are silent and we don't speak clearly. I remember sitting in a health spa several years ago, and someone asked me what I did. And I said, I teach. And he said, where do you teach? I said, in Chapel Hill. He said, what do you teach? I said, ancient Near Eastern literature. Now, I said that for two reasons. I had a previous conversation where as soon as I said I was a pastor, the conversation ended. But another reason. I did not want the person to end the conversation and walk away. I did not want to be identified as a Christian minister. Now, was I lying? No, technically. I was just being a coward. Now, I could have said and responded this way. I am an ambassador for the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Do you know him? And I think the effect would have been wonderful. No. That would have been brash. What I could have said, more appropriately, is I have the privilege of pastoring a very fine Christian congregation in this community. And I have the privilege of teaching the Word of God to people who are eager to understand the meaning of life, man, life's origin, life's destiny. Now, the point is, we face opportunities in life where we have open doors to share our faith. We can be brash and turn people away, or we can be cowards and turn people away. The challenge is for us to, with joy and comfort, communicate our faith in a way that's sensitive and reverent. Now, you say, well, how do I know how to do that? I can't do that. I'm kind of clumsy. Well, we're all kind of clumsy. One of the things that you can do, and this is something that I try to do a lot, when I'm walking or when I'm meditating, I think about what I would say in this situation or that situation. I rehearse. I prepare myself for those moments because I know they're going to come. And after you've had enough experience of moments coming and going that you've missed, I say to myself, when that moment comes again, how should I respond? And I think through, I pray through, Lord, how would you want me to respond to this situation? So when it happens again, I am prepared. Now, someone will say, well, can't I just trust the Holy Spirit to instantly infuse me with the words to say? Sometimes that happens. But I can't count on that all the time. And when Peter says that we are to be prepared to give an account of the hope that's within us, I take that seriously. I need to sit down and say, how do I communicate my faith and the message of the hope of the gospel in this situation and that situation when it comes up so that it's done reverently and sensitively? Nothing wrong with dress rehearsals, a lot of them. As a matter of fact, I spend a good bit of my time in terms of meditation during the day dress rehearsing for life in every situation. What am I going to do when I get a bad doctor's report? I think about that. How am I going to respond? What am I going to do when I lose a friend? What am I going to do when my neighbor basically has a need and opens the door with their faith? How am I going to respond to that? Thinking through how I might respond to that, for me, is an important way of preparing. How do I know when I have godly boldness? I know when to keep my mouth shut, and when and how to speak the truth in love. And there are lots of times when we need to keep our mouth shut and just listen. Just being a good listener. And very frankly, it's hard to listen when you're talking. Before you turn tables over, consider. Jesus is addressing the church, not the state. Secondly, the apostles did not see this as a pattern to be followed. 1 Peter is written to suffering Christians in the world. He says nothing about confronting the state. Nothing. But you see, he was suffering under Nero. Even more reason to say something. I mean, he had it really bad. But he was basically saying, to the degree you share the suffering of Christ, rejoice. Submit. That's not easy for us to hear. I remember speaking to a student Christian group on a retreat on 1 Peter. I had a seminar for an entire week, 1 Peter. And this class got rave reviews. The students loved it. But I was never asked back to speak at that conference again. And I often wondered why, because I saw the feedback from the students. It was very positive. And several years later, I asked the director of the conference, you know, why did I never hear anything from this conference in terms of coming back to speak? And he said, well, very frankly, we didn't like the tone of your message. And I said, well, what do you mean? I said, 1 Peter is not the emphasis that we want. And I said, what do you want? We want something to be more upbeat in terms of proactive, in terms of dealing with social ills in our culture. I said, well, you know, you got to take what you get when you open the Bible. I mean, I don't have the choice of sanitizing this stuff. This is the way it comes across. Now, and again, I'm not offended by not being asked back to speak. I was just interested in knowing, you know, what the deal was there. The point is, there are many parts of the Scripture in the New Testament, especially the Old Testament, but especially the New Testament as well, where the things just don't fit very well into what our desires are. And 1 Peter is one of them. 1 Peter is tough because he's saying pretty much, you know, be a servant to all, suck it up and take it when it comes to the state's delinquency. Now, there are two views in this when it comes to civil disobedience. This is a whole other class that we don't have time to get into. When government permits evil or when government commands evil. And there are a lot of Christians who basically want to turn the tables over as soon as the government permits evil. And many others who will reserve it to when it commands evil. I tend to be over here. I tend to be more tolerant here and more assertive here. But that debate goes on. Respect, not rebellion, is to be our default posture before civil authorities. This is my understanding of the emphasis in Scripture. Proverbs 24:21. Fear the Lord and the King, my son, and do not join with the rebellious. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men. That's pretty blatant. We're to tolerate and even bless those in the world who offend us. Jesus couldn't be clearer on this in the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. I say to you, do not resist him who is evil. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And you've heard it said that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. These are hard words. They may be overstated in terms of a hyperbole, but nonetheless, they make a point. If we resort to using the force of the forces of the world, we cannot complain when they are used against us. Jesus says to his disciples, he who lives by the sword will die by the sword. If you seek to use power to defend yourself, don't complain when it's used against you, because it will be. And now we get to the last part of the chapter. Whoever stands praying, and whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone. And what he's saying here basically is this. When we manifest grace, we do this with courage. Effective servants are free from demanding personal rights as they show grace to those who are indebted to them. This is perhaps the most powerful challenge that we face, the hardest thing for us to do. There are some of us who can turn over the tables anywhere. We are pit bulls. There are some of us, basically, who are reluctant to be assertive in those ways. But for all of us, the power to forgive is perhaps the greatest challenge. Now, I can forgive someone who's sinned against you. That's not going to affect me. When someone has done me wrong, that is the challenge. And that's where I have to basically be willing to forgive. Forgiveness is the freedom to absorb the loss of personal justice out of concern for another's welfare. Where basically I think about the one who offends and not the one who is offended, including myself. Forgiveness does not require justice, reform, or reparation to forgive. I don't have to have you confess. I don't have to have you say you're sorry. I don't have to have you pay off the debt. Forgiveness is a responsibility that comes with me. It's inside me. And very frankly, I can't correct or discipline those I have not forgiven first. What I tell people in difficult marriages is this. You have to earn the right to get a divorce if you're in a difficult marriage. And you earn that right by coming to the place where you're able to forgive and to make the decision to leave this marriage because of love for this person, for what's in their best interest. That is a hard place to come to for many people who have been abused or been in a very, very difficult marriage. But I don't know how else to justify it as a Christian. I believe that sometimes separation and even divorce may be the lesser of two evils. But to come to that place, you've got to basically say, I'm not doing this to protect myself, primarily, or because I'm angry and I want to get even. There has to be a sense in which first forgiveness takes place, and love really becomes the motive. Bitterness is a form of victimization. When I'm bitter, I'm saying basically I'm a victim. I can't help myself. I'm basically victimized. If I have authority in Christ, forgiveness is a sign of power. How do I know when I have godly forgiveness? I have a relaxed attitude toward that frees me to love those who have hurt me. When that name comes up and there are at least neutral feelings in my heart, not hostile feelings in my heart for someone who's offended me. The point is this for the whole lesson. Disciples are slaves who are free to be assertive in selfless ministry to others, not just to be spiritual wimps. And we see basically the example of Jesus of a lion's authority with a lamb's heart. Humble, reserved, forbearing, selfless, but yet courageous, powerful, bold, and with the authority to forgive. Okay, a few, maybe one or two questions before we introduce visitors.
Time for one question.
Lord. Yes.
Christian Medical Dental Association is really jamming up in the area of freedom of conscience, because there are some government mandates that seem to be heading to the point where doctors, health professionals, nurses might be told that they must perform a procedure or give a medication that is against their belief. In your little thing about government coercion,
right,
could you address that just a bit, please?
Yes, but not in 1 minute. But I think this is medical ethics, especially a big topic, a series of classes with no simple answers, and there's a big gray area there, and this is why it's controversial, why you have Christians acting in different ways, and it's there are no I have no easy formula to navigate that myself, but it's a in a democracy where we are the government, hypothetically, and our vote is a rendering to Caesar, and our voice is rendering to Caesar. It's part of our responsibility as Christians. We have a different responsibility than in a governmental system where we don't have that kind of authority or that kind of a window of opportunity. And that makes it complicated for us in terms of how do you voice your convictions. And at what point do you stop and tolerate? Yes, Jim.
Yes, that's another topic for another subject. Another question?
I was just going to say, you think it was difficult about the stuff you were putting up there about submission and whatnot. This brought to mind a memory when I was a kid, and I was listening to this and thinking about this, and I was also learning about the American Revolution.
Right.
What was going on in my mind was, if I follow what you just put up there literally, I would have had
the
auditorium.
Right, and so would I have.
But that doesn't make sense either.
But, so. Yeah, I have a hard time supporting the American revolt.
But, you know, even modern day, that's Syria, what's going on in Syria.
I have a bitter time with the Protestant revolt, but not with the American revolt.
It draws to light the difficulty. You know, sometimes you have to rebel in order to do it.
Right.
That means you're not quite following the scripture.
Yeah. Yeah, but that's we're chasing these are we didn't chase up rabbits here, we chased up basically huge varmints.